Hey, Harbor family, you made it to church on Super Bowl Sunday. That is really good. You should get a prize for being here. I'm really proud of you. And we know that this is the day when, out of all of the days of the year, it's the only day when our whole country comes together, all turn on the same channel, watch the same thing, because we just don't do that anymore, right? We don't watch the same shows anymore. We all got our own little algorithm, so we just watch whatever the Netflix algorithm or the YouTube algorithm or the TikTok algorithm gives us, right? We don't listen to the same music anymore. We all got our own personalized Spotify made-for-you playlist. We just do our own thing. But then today, in a few hours, we're all gonna turn on the Super Bowl, and we're all gonna start complaining about how the commercials aren't as good as they used to be. And we're all gonna complain about how the halftime show isn't as good as it should be. And how the game isn't as close as it should be. Because the Chiefs are cheaters. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows they paid the refs. We'll all complain about that for 3 or 4 hours, all together, in unison, and then after that, we'll all go back to our own little worlds and our own little algorithms, because to us, that is freedom. To us, freedom is the ability to do what I want, watch what I want, listen to what I want, like and subscribe to what I want, even if it means that I'm going to do all of that all by myself. Sociologists, they saw this coming 25 years ago. In 2001, there was a sociologist named Robert Putnam, he wrote a book called Bowling Alone. It's because he was out with his family bowling, and he noticed a lot of people bowling alone. He's like, that's kind of a new thing. That wouldn't have ever happened 50 years ago. And so he started doing some research about all of the things that we do alone now that we used to do together. He saw how we are becoming fragmented, like membership in bowling leagues is way down, membership in softball leagues way down. So is membership in political parties, the PTA, the church. That was 25 years ago. Things have just accelerated since then, especially since the pandemic. We don't plan dinner parties like we used to. We don't plan backyard barbecues, sit out in our carports like we used to. Now we just watch the show Friends instead of having friends. That's how we roll these days. To us, freedom means individual freedom. Not having any duties or obligations to any person or organization, just being free to do what I want, even if I'm all alone as I do it. To us, freedom means independence. No duty, no obligation to any person or organization or group, and that's what freedom means to us, but not to God. That's not God's idea of freedom. When God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, it wasn't so they could go to the promised land and just live their little individual lives all apart. His plan was for them to live in community. He freed them to go deeper into relationships, because that's where real freedom is. Interdependence, not independence. We saw last week that starts with our families. That starts with our parents, with our spouses, with our kids. But then it extends out from there to all of our other relationships, to our community groups and church, to our friend groups, to our coworkers and classmates and teammates. It extends to all of our relationships, even the really difficult relationships, even the challenging relationships. And that's where we're going to go today, because that's what the sixth commandment is all about. We've been making our way through the Ten Commandments one by one, seeing how each one of them helps us live in the freedom of God. And here's the sixth commandment. I'm not even going to have you open your Bible to it because it's so short. Exodus 20, 13. Here it is. Do not murder. That's it. That's the whole commandment right there. Three words. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it's only two words. No murder. That's the whole commandment right there. So you're like, Roger that. I got it. No murder. All right. Got you, God. We feel like that is probably the easiest one out of the Ten Commandments to obey. Because, I mean, think about it. How many murderers are there out there? Like, as a proportion of the population, how big is that percentage? Well, I did the research, so you don't have to. I looked it up, and I found out that right now, there's 21,504 people who are incarcerated for murder in the United States. That's out of 335 million people total in the United States. That's 0.006% of the population. I had to do more math because it's like if you just look at the point, it's a whole lot of zeros in there. 0.006% of the population. So like, well, I'm really glad we got this command for that 0.006%. They really need it, but I'm pretty good. I'm good. I don't really need this commandment. It doesn't really apply to me. Well, what we're going to see today is, yeah, it does. Because there's a lot more to this commandment than we realize. This commandment is actually just a summary statement of the command God gave way back in Genesis 9. And here's where I do want you to open your Bible. If you got your Bible, open to Genesis chapter 9. That's where we're going to start. Then we're going to flip to Matthew. So get ready to flip a little ways. Genesis 9, that's page 7 if you want to use one of those hardback Bibles around you. You can grab one of those. And this is a passage where God is talking all about the sanctity of human life. Human life is sacred. That's what he's going to tell us. And if you did the Bible challenge along with us and you read through Genesis along with us, maybe you get to this and you're like, man, that seems a little strange because the passage right before this is all about God sending a flood where he wipes out millions of human lives. So now God's going to say that he values human life. It doesn't seem like God cares about human life. Well, that's why God's coming. God comes to Noah and his family. And he reminds them that he values every single human life. It's not something to be taken away lightly. Look at what God says in Genesis 9, verse 5. Genesis 9, 5, if someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. That right there, that's why we believe that every human life is sacred, because every human life reflects the image of God. Every human life. Every human life is a mirror reflecting the blazing glory of God. Every life. Back in the 80s, the 1980s, the Soviet Union wanted to try and send up mirrors into space. They actually built one of them, this huge prototype, a mirror that they launched and then it unfurled and made a huge mirror. The reason they wanted to do it was to shine some sunlight down onto the villages in Siberia that get no sunlight during the winter. So they got this thing up into space, they got it all configured, and it actually worked. It shined a light on this one village in Siberia, about a quarter of the brightness of the sun, and it only lasted a couple minutes at a time, but it worked. It was bright enough to see. So they started making plans to send up thousands of these mirrors and light up all of the villages in Siberia, but then the Soviet Union collapsed and the whole project just faded. And that's kind of what happens when we don't value human life. These mirrors that were built by God to reflect his glory and beauty and power and grace, they just fade away when we don't value each and every life. That's true at a worldwide level, a national level, and a personal level. There's all kinds of ways that we can devalue human life. All kinds of ways. I'm going to talk about three. And the first one is the most obvious. The most obvious application of the sixth commandment is we can devalue human life with our hands, just with our actions. Because the commandment makes it clear, you can't take someone's life. You just can't. That includes homicide and abortion and euthanasia and suicide. Because every person, no matter how young or how old, no matter how sick or disabled, every single person is made in the image of God and reflects the image of God in this dark world. And this world is dark. We know that. It always has been, since the fall. In the ancient world, when people had a baby that they didn't want, they would just drop it outside of the city gates for the wolves to come and eat. And we think that's horrific. But when we have a baby that we don't want, we do something fairly similar. We abort that baby. In 2024, there were 98,000 abortions in America every month. Every month. And that was actually up from 88,000 a month in 2023. And that was up from 81,000 a month in 2022. When Roe v. Wade was overturned in 2022, abortions started going up every year. And every single one of those babies was a person made in the image of God. We know that from God's word. I mean, when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John, look what happened. In Luke 1, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside of her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John is jumping for joy in her womb because Jesus is around. How's that possible? It says a few verses before that, the prophet Gabriel said, he will be filled with the Spirit. This baby inside of you will be filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Think about that. At this point, John is 9 inches tall. He weighs a pound and a half. But still, his fingers all have fingerprints. He can open his eyes and look around. He has thoughts and feelings and emotions. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not just a mass of cells. He's made in the image of God. He's not just a random collection of tissues. He is precious to God. He's already being used as a prophet of God, announcing the arrival of Jesus, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even while he's in his mother's womb. And that right there, that is a huge reason why Christians fight for the rights of the unborn. If you haven't been around church a lot, maybe you wonder, why do Christians have this obsession with abortion? This is why, because we think every single human life, born or unborn, reflects the image of God. My daughter, Talia, she's been a pro-life warrior since she was in high school, not only because she believes that every person, born or unborn, is made in the image of God, but also because she was almost aborted herself. Her birth mom was same age as Mary, 14 years old when she got pregnant. She went to a crisis pregnancy center and was pretty much intending to pursue terminating the pregnancy, but then after a little bit of conversation, she made the decision to choose adoption over abortion. And that's why Talia is here today. That's why Talia will tell everybody that she knows that unborn babies are people and abortion is murder. Now, we need to be clear. Jesus died to forgive murderers. Murderers like Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. And so if you've had an abortion, Jesus is ready and eager to pour out his love and his grace and his forgiveness on you. I know there's some emotional scars there because it was sin. You probably know that deep down, but Jesus can't wait to heal those scars, to bring love and grace and transformation, and to use you to now value life, to protect unborn babies, like John, who's doing a praise dance in his mother's womb, because every human being is a mirror reflecting the glory of God, the image of God. Every human life has dignity and value and worth. And so every single human life has to be treated with value and respect and justice and love. Now, some Christians take that principle pretty far. Some Christians would take the command in Genesis and Exodus and say every human life must be protected at all costs, including in the case of self-defense. It's just never right to take a life, even if you're defending yourself, even in the case of combat. I come from a long line of Mennonites, and Mennonites are pacifists who believe that strongly, that human lives shouldn't even be taken in combat. And so I was actually the first male in my family to register for the draft. I never served in the military, but I registered for the draft because here's what I believe. It would be great if nobody ever had to kill anybody. That'd be incredible. But God is realistic. In Romans 13, he says, submit to the government because they do not bear the sword in vain. The government does not bear the sword in vain. The only reason you have a sword is if you might possibly use that sword to kill somebody. That's the only reason to have it. I have two brothers-in-law who are cops, and when they both went through police academy, here's what they were taught. You never pull the trigger unless you intend to kill. Unless you're fully dedicated to killing someone, don't even think about pulling the trigger. Don't try and shoot their legs. Don't try and shoot the tires out. Only pull the trigger if you're ready to kill. And Romans 13 says, sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary to take a life in order to save a life. Or in the case of a just war, to save thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. But just like God, we need to value every single human life. Even if we never have to face a decision of life and death like that. Because there's another big way, I think the biggest way that we devalue life, number two, is with our hearts. We might never, ever come into a situation where it might be possible or even feel like it's necessary to take a human life, but we do it all the time with our hearts. So I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Matthew 5, because Jesus wants to talk about that. If you're using those hardback Bibles, it's page 858, and you use those black hardback Bibles. And Jesus is going to quote the sixth commandment, and he's going to shine a big spotlight on our hearts. A few years ago, I saw a study that this psychology professor did. He decided to take a survey of all of the psych students in his classes. It was just two questions on this survey. Have you ever made plans to kill someone? And if so, how are you going to do it? Those two questions. You're going to kill somebody? How are you going to do it? That's it. He was shocked when he got the results back because 40% of the kids in his classes had seriously thought about killing someone. And when he read the comments, he realized most of them even worked out how they were going to do it, when they were going to do it, and how they were going to get away with it. Okay, they had the whole plan worked out. He was like, well, maybe it's just because they're a bunch of psych students. They're all a little psycho, right? Maybe I need to broaden the survey a little bit. So he started surveying thousands of people around the world. And it got even worse. He found that 70% of the people in this world have seriously thought about murder. 70. And most of them had it all planned out just like the psych students. Might explain why we all love those true crime podcasts so much. We're just looking for ideas, all right? We need to figure this out a little more. We're looking for some creative ideas. Now, we know from the statistics that all but 0.006% of all those people are never gonna go through with their murder plans. If they did, none of us would be here, right? But it tells you that murder is a heart issue. It's an issue of the heart. There is something inside of us that just makes us want to wipe people off the face of the planet. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. Look what he says in verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. You've heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. Right? There's the command. No murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. You know what Jesus is saying? We're all murderers. That's what he's saying. All of us, all murderers, because we all murder people in our hearts all the time. All the time. Like maybe there's people that you got some kind of rivalry with. Maybe even if you're the only one who feels it, but you're like, man, I can't let that guy sign more deals than I do. Or I can't let that woman's kids get more awards than my kids do. Just this rivalry in your heart. Maybe there's people that you're rooting for to fail. Like that guy's deal just dies, or that woman's kid gets rejected by Iolani. Outside, you're going, oh, that's terrible. I can't believe that happened. But inside, you're like, yes, right? Because we murder people in our hearts all the time. Maybe there's somebody who you think needs to pay for what they did to you. Your sister-in-law gave you a terrible present for your birthday last year, so you're like, that's it. She's getting a $10 Texaco card for her birthday this year. You just think everybody's got to pay for what they did. We murder people in our hearts all the time. You ever gossip about somebody? Yeah, Bible says that's the same level as murder. Look at what it says in Proverbs 6. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. False testimony, stirring up trouble among brothers, that's gossip right there. And God puts that on the same level as shedding innocent blood. Because you can end somebody's social life or professional life or family life just the same way as you can end their physical life. All you got to do is just spread a few words about someone, just to a few people, and then see where it spreads. I heard the story this week about a guy who gossiped about one of his friends, and then he started feeling terrible about it. So he went to his priest, confessed it to his priest, and his priest came up with a penance. The penance was, you need to go and get a bag of feathers and place one feather on the doorstep of every person that you gossiped to about your friend. So this guy's like, done, easy, I can do that, no problem. So he gets a bag of feathers, goes around town, puts it on the doorstep, one feather on the doorstep of every person that he talked to. He goes back to the priest. He's like, easy, got it. And the priest is like, actually, that was just step one. Step two is that I'm going to need you to go back and collect every feather that you put down from every doorstep. I need every one of those back. The guy's like, it's been hours. Those feathers have been blown all over town. That's impossible. And the priest says, exactly. Just like your words. It's impossible to retrieve them. That's how gossip works. Once the toothpaste comes out of the tube, you can't get it back in. But still, we love it, right? We love it. We love hearing gossip because we love to be on the inside. We love to know things that other people don't. We love to hear when other people have been knocked down because that lifts us up. We feel better about ourselves when other people feel bad. And that's why we love sharing gossip, because it makes us feel good about ourselves compared to that other person that we're gossiping about. We might be gossiping because we're mad at that person. Maybe we feel misunderstood or misused by that person. And so the only remedy we can think of is to spill the tea about that person. The Bible says that's the same as murdering that person. It's the same as murder. Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 says, there is one who speaks rashly like a piercing sword. Rash words are like the thrusts of a sword into the side. We can kill somebody's reputation just like we can kill their body. So we can devalue people with our words, with our hearts. And that's because, number three, we devalue people with our habits. Just with the way we live our lives, the way we think about people, approach people, talk about people. Just the way that we approach people every day. That's what Jesus is talking about here at the end of verse 22. Look at what he says. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. He's talking about just like the habitual ongoing attitude that we have towards people. Just dismissing people as fools all the time. Idiots. Like Napoleon Dynamite. Idiot. How many times every day do you say something like that? Even just inside your own mind. Idiot. I'm not sure I could count it on one hand every day, all right? We just think this way habitually about people, even just to ourselves. We insult people or ignore people or just don't care about people. Like just knowing that you should be loving someone right now, but you allow yourself to get distracted by whatever politics or the football game or celebrity gossip. That's all how we devalue people with our habits. And family, God freed us from all of that. He freed us from devaluing people. He freed us from our tendency to kill people just by not caring about people. He freed us to be life givers instead of being life takers, which is what we normally default to. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to live our lives in that kind of freedom? How are we going to become life givers? I've got three suggestions for you. Three ideas. Number one, care for people. That's how you bring life to people. Just care about people. Care about them. The Bible says all over the place, love others like you love yourself. Okay, God assumes that you love yourself. That's just a given. Yeah, you love yourself a lot. We know that. Fine. Just love other people at least to the same level as you love yourself. Value people. Care about people. Take a serious interest in people. Have you ever met someone who took a really just profound interest in you? They just listened to you really, really well, and you weren't paying them to listen to you. This wasn't like a guy picking up on you. We're just talking about just a friend who just really seriously invested their heart in you, just locked into you, asked questions, and seriously, seriously interacted with you. Well, God is like that. He is intensely interested in you. And so that can empower you to be intensely interested in the people around you so that you can care for the people around you. And then number two, so you can bless the people around you. That's how you bring life. Bless them physically. Be generous with your time and your talents and your treasure. In James 4, it talks about the flip side of that. It says you can take away life from people. You can murder them when you covet. When you want things that other people have, it's the same as murdering them. Well, just turn that around. To give life to them, instead of coveting their things, be generous with your things. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Look for ways to bless them physically. And then look for ways to bless them spiritually. Bless them with the gospel. Like Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts 20, if I didn't proclaim the gospel to you, I would be guilty of murdering you. Out of your blood on my hands. So a big way that we can bring life to people is to tell them about Jesus. Care for people. Bless people. And then number three, this is a big one. Make peace with people. Make peace just the same way as God made peace with you. In order to do that, you're going to have to kill some pride inside yourself. Because a lot of times, even if you might be guilty of offending the other person, you've got, I'm sure, 20 things that they did to offend you. And so just like God bore the weight of your sin in order to make peace with you, you can bear the weight of other people's sin in order to make peace with them. That's what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. Look at what he says in verse 23. He's imagining us just sitting here in church, and he says, if you're offering your gift on the altar, okay, you're at church, you got your hands raised in worship, you're just celebrating the peace that you have with God, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. It's so striking the way Jesus says that. If you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, and then he doesn't clarify that at all. He doesn't expand on that at all. So they might have something against you because of something you did, or they might have something against you just because they don't like your haircut. He doesn't explain it any further than that. Might be your fault, might not be, but the conflict is there. And Jesus is saying this rift in the relationship between you and him, it's affecting your relationship with God. So much so that you need to leave church in the middle of the church service. You need to go find that guy because he's not at church. He can't even be in the same room as you right now. So you got to go find him, track him down, and make peace with him. Romans 12 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it is within your power, live at peace with everyone. We know there's a limit to your power. Not all of it depends on you. But as far as it does, live at peace with everyone. Get that conflict resolved. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out of there until you've paid the last penny. This is a little confusing. He's basically given us a little parable here, and he's trying to get us to put on our imagination caps. He's going, hey, imagine that you're getting sued for everything that you got, and you know your case isn't very good. You know the judge is going to send you to prison to work off your debt until every penny is paid. Well, wouldn't it be better to try and get an out-of-court settlement? Wouldn't it be better to go to that guy who's suing you and be like, hey, what do I got to do to make you happy? Well, in that parable, God's the judge. God is the judge. And so Jesus is going, hey, wouldn't it be better to take the initiative to make peace with your brother who has something against you than to wait and see what God might do to you? Whatever your brother can do to you is nothing compared to what God can do to you. He can take everything you own down to the last penny. But the good news is, he won't. The good news of the gospel is, he won't, if you've put your trust in Jesus. Because Jesus lived a perfect life for you. Jesus died a sacrificial death for you. Jesus rose victoriously from the grave for you. And then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Jesus pursued you to make peace with you. So the question we all got to ask is, am I doing the same thing? Am I doing the same thing as Jesus? Am I proactively seeking peace in my relationships? Or am I allowing my frustrations to fester into bitterness? Am I murdering people in my heart just by not valuing people? Or am I willing to do whatever it takes to care for people and bless people, and make peace with people? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so intensely grateful for the peace that we have with you. We don't deserve it. We were your enemies, but now we're seated at your table. Seated at the dining room table of the King of the universe because of the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of your Son. Thank you so much for making peace with us, for pursuing us to make peace. So now, Father, I pray that that would empower us to pursue peace, proactively pursue peace with the people that you've put in our lives. Thank you so much for valuing us, taking an interest in us, loving us, sacrificing for us, bearing the weight of our sin for us. Now, help us to do the same for the people around us, just like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.